What's that? Once again, I failed to get a scripture reader. Does anybody just feel like coming up here and reading some scripture? Come on up, Zach.
See, now
that's volunteerism right there. That's great. I appreciate it.
Yeah. All right. This is verses 1 through 16 of chapter 21.
After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed onto Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them, serving 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued on our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples.
Thanks.
You're reading this passage in the
the little disagreements they get in is
it occurred to me how much we get hung up on little decisions sometimes. Like in high school, my friends and I would kind of, what we would do for fun is we'd get together at somebody's house and then we'd look at each other and say, "So what you want to do?" "I don't know. What do you want to do?" And if you haven't seen The Jungle Book, there are some vultures that do that little routine. But we'd do this for like half an hour before we'd figure out, "Oh, I guess we'll just watch a movie." And then we'd spend another half an hour trying to figure out which movie to watch. And in the end, we always just had to flip a coin because we couldn't narrow it down between two or three choices. But that's kind of our weird, indecisive nature sometimes. James will let his hand hover over the box of donuts for like 30 seconds before he figures out which donut he wants to grab because it's a major decision. Sometimes, though, our decisions really do matter. They really are important, and it's extremely important to us to figure out what God's will is for that decision. And this is like a major, like my life might be influenced by this decision. The whole course of my life could change because of this decision sort of choices. As we've been reading Radical in the past few chapters, it talks about Jesus commands to sell your possessions and give to the poor, and to go make disciples of all nations. And we recognize that how we decide how to respond to these challenges could change the whole course of our lives. It could change what we do. It could change where we live. And we want to know that we're following God's will in it. And so we come up with this question again and again, this critical, profound question: how do you know what God's will for your life is? How do you know what he's leading you to do? If you're not there already, open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. We're picking up where we left off last week. We just finished Acts 20, and now Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's saying goodbye to all these churches he may never see again. Last time, he ended off in Miletus here, just south of Ephesus. He sails from there, past this island of Kos, past this island of Rhodes. Rhodes was kind of cool. Not only do we have a family named Rhodes, Jamie and Valerie in the church now, but Rhodes was this place that had this enormous Colossus statue of Apollo, and ships could actually sail into the harbor between the legs of this statue. So this was a very big place for worshiping Apollo. So they go through there, they land at Patara, they go past Cyprus, they're not going to stop, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and they land at Tyre. Now, at Tyre, things start to get sticky. They start to run into some people that say, don't do this. And what's distressing as he gets closer is that people under the Holy Spirit seem to be telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. And yet he's on this collision course to Jerusalem. What is he supposed to do? God seems to be sending him to Jerusalem, but also not sending him to Jerusalem. You feel like we're getting mixed messages here about what he's supposed to do. And Paul's reaction to this, and this could mean the difference between his life and his death, his reaction kind of turns upside down some common misconceptions about discerning God's will. This passage this morning kind of moves from mixed messages to fixed focus. That's our little paradigm for today. Mixed messages to fixed focus. So first of all, mixed messages. The Holy Spirit seems to be telling Paul both to go to Jerusalem and not to go. Back in chapter 20, Paul told the Ephesian elders, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. Like, I don't have a choice. The Spirit tells me to go, I go. But now he gets to Tyre, and it says, through the Holy Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So what exactly is the Holy Spirit telling Paul to do here? Does God want him to go to Jerusalem or not? Obviously, God doesn't get confused. God's not in disagreement with himself, so what's going on? The conversation in Caesarea helps clarify things a bit. Probably nobody would have stepped up to read if I'd let you know how many place names were in this passage, but Zach did a great job with them. Caesarea is another conversation where they try to kind of dissuade him from going. They just come right down the coast from Tyre to Caesarea. They're heading towards Jerusalem, and they stay with Philip. And you remember who Philip is. Back in Acts chapter 8, he was the stud. He was the guy that was, you know, preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch and baptized him right there on the road and sent him off to Ethiopia. And then he went to Samaria, I guess that was first. He went to Samaria and shared the gospel with all these folks. And he's just traveling around until he lands at Caesarea. And now, 12 chapters later, we're still there. And now he's got four daughters. They all have this gift of prophecy. So obviously, his family has been walking with the Lord. You'd think that if anywhere Paul could land, that he could discern God's will, it would be in this house of Philip with these four prophesying daughters, and Paul himself is a prophet. And then Agabus shows up. And we know Agabus is a faithful prophet because he foretold the famine in Jerusalem back in chapter 12. But then the Holy Spirit speaks through Agabus. You will be arrested if you go there. And so everybody tries to talk Paul out of going to Jerusalem. But now we kind of see what's going on. Both Paul and the others have legitimately received a message from the Holy Spirit. But those that are trying to dissuade Paul from going are making an assumption about how God wants Paul to respond. God didn't say, don't go to Jerusalem. He said, you'll be arrested if you go there. And so they jump to the conclusion, therefore, don't go. One mistake that we sometimes make trying to discern God's will is oversimplifying a word that we know came from God. There's a common saying that makes me nervous. The Bible says it, we believe it, that settles it. And the reason that makes me nervous is because there's no more room for discussion. We'll ask, you know, is it God's will for me to use corporal punishment to discipline my children? And then we read a passage in Proverbs that says, spare the rod, spoil the child. And we say, aha, that clinches it. Absolutely. You know, use a rod to discipline your children. Or in some churches, a group of people will be in a meeting and one person will say, I have a word from the Lord. This is what God wants us to do on this issue. And that's the end of discussion. And there's no asking anyone else's opinion. There's no, you know, hearing somebody else's side of it. You just don't dare to gainsay this direction from God. We're actually warned in college, don't go up to a girl and say, God told me he wants you to go out with me. This is just not the best way to do it. We were at a Christian college, but still, you know, this is not the smoothest approach. Now, it may very well be that God is genuinely leading that person to contribute something to the conversation, but not necessarily to end the conversation. And the reason that proof texting is hazardous, just taking one verse out of Scripture, out of context, to apply to your situation, is that oftentimes Scripture presents a more complex and nuanced picture than we can see at first. Whole chapters of Scripture from Old Testament law, prophets, New Testament gospels, letters, need to be considered before we can get the whole picture of God's will. Now, is every verse from Scripture God's word? Yes, it is. But that doesn't mean that upon reading that one verse, we completely understand how it applies to our situation. Sometimes we have mistaken assumptions that taint how we read God's word. And the people that are trying to talk Paul out of going to Jerusalem are making a mistaken assumption. Their mistaken assumption is that a course of action that leads to our suffering is not God's will. And that's another mistake that we sometimes make. You've probably heard by now of the prosperity gospel. It's this idea that if you obey God, if you're faithful to him, if you put your trust in him, he'll make your business successful, he'll make all your decisions right, he'll make your plan succeed, you'll make more money, you'll be healthy, and he'll heal all of your illnesses. And to prove this is true, these prosperity preachers often can point to their luxurious car and their luxurious home and their luxurious yacht that they've gotten from receiving donations from all these people that say, telling them, look what God has done for me. If you give me money to my ministry, he'll do the same for you. This is one of the most toxic exports of American Christianity to the world. And not only because these preachers often leech donations off of poor people, telling them that God will improve your situation if you give money to my ministry. Last week in Radical Chapter 6, you read about that Christian woman living in the slums of the developing world. And she says, you know, we hear American preachers on the radio sometimes. We get them on long-wave radio. And they say to us, if you have faith in God, he'll make you successful. He'll make you prosperous like us. And here we are. We're being persecuted for our faith. Things are not going well. I'm not wealthy. I'm living in a slum. We must not have enough faith. We must not be doing what God wants us to be doing. And probably all of us would reject that sort of prosperity gospel, at least in large part. And still, sometimes we're very quick in discerning God's will to assume if it leads to my success and my comfort, it was God's will, because look how he's blessing it. And yet if it leads to our pain and our grief, then we missed God's will. We say, you know, I wasn't sure, but I did what seemed like the best option to me, and look how comfortable I am now. Look how well things are going for me. I must have done God's will. Or contrarily, you know, I thought I was doing God's will. I sought him. I prayed. I really sought the counsel of others. And yet, man, this has just been painful. I must have missed it. Yet when you read what Jesus says in the Beatitudes, it's often completely the other way around. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And the Beatitudes, they're a complicated passage, and it's more than we want to get into this morning, and yet it should at least point out the fallacy of assuming that our success means that we're following God's will. We live in a broken world that's often opposed to God. When we choose to follow him rather than the world lets us know that it doesn't like it. Just like Jesus told his followers it would. Following God often leads to pain. You look at how Jesus' life went. But as we watch Paul's reaction to this situation, we move from these mixed messages they seem to be getting to a fixed focus. And in the face of all these dire warnings and entreaties for Paul to save himself, Paul boldly asserts what really matters. I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You have to wonder if Paul laughed to himself when Agabus says, you know, thus says the Holy Spirit, you'll be bound if you go to Jerusalem. Like, yes, that's true. I kind of knew that was coming. Actually, I get that a lot. But do you think that's the worst thing that's going to happen to me? I'm ready to die for this gospel. It's like that guy that, I forget his name, he jumped out of like the upper atmosphere and skydived from the upper atmosphere to the ground. And he actually broke the sound barrier on the way down. And how would he have felt if his friends had come up to him beforehand and said, don't do it, you could break a leg. And he's like, you think? Like, man, I hadn't thought about that. I guess I better turn back now. Paul is saying, I'm ready to die for this gospel. Don't tell me I'm going to be bound if I do this. You think I'm not ready for that? Paul told the Ephesians back in chapter 20, I don't know what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. He says, I'm ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. In the midst of this confusion about what God's will is, he makes one thing very clear. Our highest priority is not our own comfort or even our own lives, but the name of Jesus and completing the task he's given us. And this isn't just Paul's perspective. This isn't just the lot that he's been given in life. This is perfectly in line with what Jesus tells all of his disciples. Jesus says, yes, I'm the Christ. I'm the coming king, and I'm going to be crucified. And if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. If you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, you've agreed to deny yourself. You've agreed to set following Jesus at a higher premium than your own life. And so any talk about, I don't think that's God's will because it's really difficult, that's really inconvenient for me, it just doesn't make any sense. We might say, yeah, that could be painful. Yeah, that could be difficult. But how does that indicate that that's not God's will for me? Now, this doesn't mean that we're to be these self-flagellating monks like in the Middle Ages. Like, you remember Monty Python and the Holy Grail, those guys that walked around with the boards. Pie Jesu Domine, dona eis requiem. Boom! They whack themselves in the head with these boards. Now, it's funny, but it's what monks actually did in the Middle Ages during the plague. They'd flagellate themselves trying to get God to show grace to these people in the plague. Now, Paul is not actually a glutton for punishment. There is such a thing as a martyr complex, a person that is determined to play the role of the noble victim dying for what's right. That's not it. That's not what Paul is doing here. That's not what he calls us to do. We don't just choose the painful option by default or throw away our lives arbitrarily like, wow, that's really painful. That must be God's will for me. And yet when we make our comfort an equal criterion with Jesus' name, it's like, well, yeah, I mean, Jesus might be glorified by this, but it'd be really uncomfortable and inconvenient. And I don't really know if the cost-benefit ratio is going to balance out here. We will end up refusing to do a lot of what God has called us to do because we say that must not be his will. Now, be honest. Can you think of anything that you're not doing that you could be doing for the sake of Jesus' name if convenience and comfort were not an issue? And just throw comfort out the window. What would you be doing for Jesus if comfort were not an issue? I mean, if I'm honest, I can think of several things that I'd be doing. Maybe for you, it's getting up in the morning to read your Bible. Maybe it's keeping up with our missionaries and their newsletters so you can pray for the work of the gospel where they are. Maybe it's spending less on yourself so you can give more money away. Building relationships in the community with people that you don't know, that don't know Jesus. If I take my comfort out of the picture, sometimes the decision can seem a lot more clear. And again, this is not like a cut-and-dried paradigm for making decisions. Like, if it means suffering for Jesus' name, then it's absolutely God's will. Otherwise, I mean, what could we do but just, you know, get on a plane, go over to some of the most hostile places in the world and get ourselves shot and blown up and have done with it? Whew. Did God's will. Cross the finish line. Unfortunately, I'm not suggesting any such mindless method of doing God's will. It's not that easy. If you're like me, you'd love to have a foolproof way of telling God's will. Christians have tried everything. You know, we've tried the fleece thing that Gideon did. Like, okay, God, if your will is X, then do some unlikely event Y. Like, if it's your will for me to go share the gospel with my neighbor, then make it rain hamsters tomorrow. Then I'll know that it's your will. And so we set up this impossible situation, asking God to step up and tell me to do what he's already told me to do. Sometimes we find ways of casting lots, like, you know, rolling a die or flipping a coin. You know, casting lots was essentially you put everything in a bowl and you shake until one of them falls out. Ah, that's God's will. And of course, the reason we try some of these things is that God actually did them in the Bible before. And so if God wants to answer us through that way, that's great. But we can't assume, we can't force him into a situation where he has to answer us that way. Like, I'm going to set the terms for God to reveal his will to me. That's magic. That's divination. You know, pagans used to do this by reading stars or tea leaves or dead bodies. God hates that. You don't try to manipulate God into revealing the future to you. When Paul says, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race, he's not saying, well, it seems like God is saying this and that, but it's easy enough to tell. I just choose the most self-sacrificing option. It's not that simplistic. But sometimes God has already revealed his will to us if we're just willing to hear it. If you're in some doubt about whether it's God's will for you to give money to the poor in any capacity, or to give your time to the poor in any capacity, let me just serve a prophetic role for you and elucidate God's will. Yes, he does. He wants you to give. He wants you to be praying for the work of the gospel. He wants you to be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have if the opportunity ever arises to share it. And if there are selfish reasons that are keeping us from understanding that, those selfish reasons need to go. When we know what God's highest priorities for us are, bringing honor to Jesus' name, it goes a long way towards understanding God's will for us in any given situation. And we know this is true. I mean, when we have our priorities straight, it does a lot to point us in the right direction. Now, if I'm convinced that God wants me to be a lawyer, if that's a priority for me, then by some crazy series of events, my options have come down to either going to Harvard Law or Berklee School of Music. I hope I'm not going to lose a whole lot of sleep over which one is God's will for me to go to Harvard Law or Berklee School of Music. If he wants me to be a lawyer, I'm probably going to choose Harvard Law. If the glory of Jesus' name, bringing him honor and praise, is the highest priority and higher than my own comfort, that sheds a lot of light on where I live, what sort of work I do, what sort of house I buy, how I spend my money, and countless other decisions. Now, if you're kind of feeling frustrated at this point in the service that I haven't actually explained how to discern God's will, I understand that frustration and I apologize. I'm going to give you a little bit of a rough sketch, but the fact is we just don't have an Urim and Thummim to consult. There's no sacred coin to toss that will reveal to us God's will. But let me just offer just four practices that might help based on this passage. Number one, when the New Testament talks about knowing God's will, it essentially comes down to growing in a relationship with him. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed," and that's an ongoing verb,